Lord, thank you for your precious word and the encouragement it is to all of us to be able to look back at these good, bad, and ugly women. Help us to examine our own lives as you reveal to us lessons from their lives. And help me tonight to share with these women the truths that you've been teaching me from the lives of Pua, Shifra, and Jochebed. Amen. So before we launch into our Old Testament stories, I thought I'd tell you a little bit about my story. I'm married, and I'm the mother of three young adult daughters, Laura, Carolyn, and Teresa. They're all in college, two here in California, and one back east in Pennsylvania. Peter and I are now in the empty nest season of life, and we are really enjoying that. We live right here in Foster City, and we've lived here for 27 years. This is my 21st year as a member of this Bible study, and this is my 18th year as a table leader. All three of my girls were Girl Scouts from first grade all the way through high school graduation, and I was a Girl Scout troop leader for 16 years. My oldest and youngest daughters were junior Olympic gymnasts, and so I was very active in their gymnastics team booster organization for 11 years. And my middle daughter was and still is a singer, and so I was active in supporting the Peninsula Girls Chorus for 11 years. Do you sense a recurring theme here? We Buffords have a lot of stick-to-itiveness. For me, making a commitment to something and following through with it really comes naturally. But what doesn't come naturally to me is taking risks. Can anyone relate to that? I am so naturally risk-averse that rather than step out of my comfort zone, I will go to the same restaurants over and over. I will shop in the same stores, and I've even been known to read the same book two or three times. My girls like to tease me about my stuck-in-the-rut way of living. They all can tell you what mom's favorite lunch is. I am perfectly happy having basically the same thing for lunch almost every day: a coffee-flavored yogurt, a toasted English muffin with peanut butter, some fruit, and a cup of hot tea. I really like to stay in my comfort zone. Safe and cheerful, that's me. I even have a recurring dream that is just so revealing about my nature. I have had this dream for almost as long as I can remember, and what's distinctive about my dream is that I can fly. And I think that's pretty common in dreams, but in my flying dreams, I don't soar up into the wild blue yonder where you get this great view of the earth below, and I don't even bounce up on the ceiling like Wendy and Michael and John and Peter Pan. In my dreams, I just kind of hover a few inches above the ground where it's nice and safe. Oh, as I said, I live here in Foster City, and one of my great joys is to be able to take walks out on the levee that wraps around town. And you've got great views of the bay, and you can walk out into the wetlands. And because the wetlands are a protected wildlife zone, you get to see all kinds of different shorebirds. So one day recently, as I was out walking on the levee, I happened to see a pelican flying over the bay. And then I had this thought: if I was a bird, I would be a pelican. Terry, can you show that first clip? Yeah. 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 See how it's flying just right above the water? Pretty safe and cheerful, right? Like my dreams. Well, the three Old Testament women that we are going to study tonight do not fit my safe and cheerful mold. These three women, they took risks for their faith. They risked their lives to save lives. They had the guts to just launch themselves out of their comfort zone and to stand up for what was right. They had what I'm calling risky faith. So how comfortable are you with taking risks, especially when it comes to spiritual matters? Now, you might not ever face the kind of challenges our Old Testament women faced, but what are some of the modern situations that require risky faith? Are you willing to let your son or daughter go on a missions trip to a third world country? Would you go up to the Tenderloin to deliver sack lunches to down and out people like our Bags of Love ministry does each month? What about taking a biblical viewpoint on a college essay or a job application? Or what about mentioning the name of Jesus in your workplace? Though I am not a natural-born risk-taker, I have found myself in some risky faith circumstances. One circumstance kept coming to mind as I worked on this lecture. My daughters all went to public schools, and overall we had really positive experiences, but I did not always see eye to eye with the teachers when it came to their choices of movies to be shown in the classroom. And when one of my daughters was in middle school, I overheard, as I was driving a carpool, that a teacher was planning to show the class a movie as kind of a special treat. Well, this particular movie was something that I felt was not appropriate for their ages, and it had a PG-13 rating, and they were 11 years old. So I was facing this dilemma. Do I do nothing and just stay in my comfort zone and let the movie go on as planned, or do I make a risky faith decision and take some action? So I took a deep breath. And I stepped a toe out of my comfort zone. I contacted the school. I asked if they had a policy on the ratings of movies shown at school, and I expressed my concern over this particular film that was planned. It felt awkward and uncomfortable for me, but I really felt that someone needed to stand up for the innocence of our children. So it is possible for safe and cheerful women like me to take risks, but it's not easy, and it helps to have role models to look up to. And so tonight we're going to look at three risky faith role models from the Old Testament, women who really took huge personal risks to do what was right. What kind of strength did they draw on to dare to take risks? And what can we learn from the sunset of their lives? My hope is that we'll all walk out of here with a desire to have God grow in us courageous, risky faith. So let's dive in. I've divided our passage into three divisions. Risky faith involves refusal, responses, and releases. Refusal in Exodus 1 through 17, times when we just have to say no. Responses in Exodus 1, 18 to 22, times when we do say or do what's right, and releases in Exodus 2, 1 through 10, times when we have to let go and bank on God. Let's start with division 1. Risky faith involves refusal. From Exodus 1, 1, these are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. So let's do a quick catch-up to put this in some historical perspective. Abraham and Sarah were the parents of Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah were the parents of Jacob. Jacob and Rachel and Leah had 12 sons. And we took a look at one of those sons, Judah, 2 weeks ago, and his relationship with Tamar. Well, Jacob had another son, Joseph, who was sold into slavery by his brothers and taken to Egypt. And through God's amazing plan, Joseph eventually ended up in a very powerful position in Pharaoh's government. And then when a famine struck the land, Jacob's whole clan ended up moving to Egypt, where they settled and were protected because of Joseph's close association with the Pharaoh. And now here at the beginning of Exodus, the story continues with the Israelites still settled in Egypt. And the Israelites were having a population explosion. What was once just a little band of 70 immigrants had become huge. It seemed like behind every sand dune and pyramid, there was another Hebrew. And the Egyptian government had started to take notice. Let's read from verse 8. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies and fight against us and leave the country. So a new administration had come in, and the new Pharaoh started to get worried about the size of the Hebrew population. Not that they had done anything rebellious, quite to the contrary. In one of our lesson questions, we look back at how loyal and helpful Joseph had been to Pharaoh and really to the whole nation of Egypt. But the new Pharaoh didn't check his facts. He didn't remember Joseph's faithfulness and honesty. Instead of relying on facts, he started manufacturing fears by playing that dangerous game of what if. What if the Hebrews keep increasing and outnumber us? Can they be trusted? What if we go to war? Will they side with our enemies? What if they just decide to leave Egypt? Who will do all the work? What if? Pharaoh was afraid of the unknown. He was afraid of circumstances that hadn't even happened, and he worked himself up into a fear of the Hebrew people, and his fears got out of control. In a few minutes, we're going to look at a right kind of fear, but Pharaoh didn't have a right kind of fear. In fact, Pharaoh had a fear that controlled him. And the result was that Pharaoh decided that he had to take action against the people that he feared, against the Hebrews. So Pharaoh came up with a plan A for dealing with Hebrew population growth. Let's read verse 11. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. So Pharaoh's plan A was for achingly hard work. He turned the Hebrews into slaves. Pharaoh was trying to stop the Hebrew population growth by literally working them to death. But let's read in verse 12. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. So while Pharaoh had his plan A, God was working on his own plan, and God's plan was to grow a nation, and grow they did. The Hebrew baby boom just continued unstoppable. Pharaoh's plan A failed. So what did he do? He increased the pressure, and plan B was birthed. Let's read from verse 15. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let her live." And so now we meet the first Old Testament women of our passage, Shiphrah and Puah. There you go. So our mummy has a nurse's cap and she's holding a little baby because Shiphrah and Puah were midwives. Scripture doesn't tell us much about their personal stories. We do know that midwives in that time went through an extensive apprenticeship to learn their profession. And since we know that the Hebrew nation was growing fast, it's doubtful that Shiphrah and Puah were the only Hebrew midwives around, even though they're the only ones named in the passage. It's more likely that they were some kind of leaders, maybe they were teachers. These were women who had invested their lives in saving the lives of women and children. These were women who understood the preciousness of life, and they must have been shocked when they heard Pharaoh's horrible plan B. B for babies, B for boys. And what a horrific edict. If the baby is a boy, kill him. They were being asked to kill instead of save lives. And the edict had come straight from Pharaoh himself. There was no way that they could pretend that they misunderstood what was expected of them, and they would have known what the consequences of disobedience to Pharaoh were. Pharaoh was considered a god by the Egyptian people. He was all-powerful in Egypt. What Pharaoh said was law, and to disobey Pharaoh was to risk punishment by death. So what did they do? What would you do? Let's read verse 17. It is my favorite verse in this passage. Verse 17, The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. So here's our first refusal. Puah and Shiphrah made a gutsy, courageous choice and refused to follow Pharaoh's direct order. They took a huge personal risk to do what was right in God's eyes. And why did they do this? They refused to obey Pharaoh because they feared God. Behind their refusal was a right kind of fear, fear of God. But what does that really mean? What is it to fear God? Does it mean that they were afraid that God would punish them if they followed Pharaoh's edict? Well, that's part of it. That's part of what it rightly means. It means to rightly fear God. It means you understand about God's justice. But that's only a small part of the whole picture. Fear of the Lord is a rich spiritual topic, and you could spend years digging into the many facets of this right kind of fear. But we've only got 45 minutes tonight, so I found this definition of fear of the Lord in my Bible. The fear of the Lord is an Old Testament expression meaning reverential trust, including hatred of evil. And I put that definition at the bottom of your outline page for reference. So let's unpack that definition a little bit. The first part of the definition of fear of the Lord is reverential trust. To revere means to have the deepest respect and esteem for someone. Synonyms are worship and adore. Shiphrah and Puah knew that God was worthy of adoration, and they worshiped him. And then we've got the trust part. Trust is that an unshakable knowing deep in the core of you that God is good, that he loves you, and that he has the awesome power to fulfill his promises. Trust is knowing that God is there saying, "I gotcha," when I make a mess, just like he was there for Hagar out in the desert. Shiphrah and Puah knew God and had learned to trust him. And then there's the hatred of evil part of the definition. And I grew up in a family where hate was considered a bad word. You didn't say it. But just like there is a right kind of fear, there's also a right kind of hate. God does want us to hate evil. I recently read, for the third time, a favorite book of mine. And it's about a grandmother who is a godly woman and also a wonderful gardener. And as she's nearing the end of her life, she wants so much for her granddaughter, Annie, to be strong in her young faith and to resist evil. And this godly grandmother expresses her thoughts in gardening terms. She thinks, "It wasn't enough to love the flowers. Annie would have to hate the weeds that tried to choke the life from them." Isn't that a great picture of hating evil? It's like hating the weeds that destroy the garden. God wants us to hate evil and to yank it out, just like a gardener with her trusty weed whacker. Shiphrah and Puah feared God more than Pharaoh. They adored God. They trusted him, and they hated Pharaoh's evil plan to kill innocent children. Shiphrah and Puah were doing the risky faith dance. What is the risky faith dance? Well, it's got two parts, like most of the dances that we've talked about at WBS this year. But before I show you the dance steps, I have to tell you that I came of age during the disco era, and a very popular song of that time was YMCA by the Village People. So my first thought for the Risky Faith Dance was to do a version of YMCA, but with R-T-H-E for reverential trust and hatred of evil. But have you ever tried to make an R with your arms? It doesn't work, let me tell you. So I simplified down to just two letters, T for trust God and H for hate evil. So that's the risky faith dance. It's trust God and hate evil. Trust God and hate evil. Because Shiphrah and Puah had a right fear of God, they could do the risky faith dance and they could make a refusal to Pharaoh's plan B. That brings me to my first truth. My right fear of God empowers me to make God-honoring, risky refusals. What refusals do you need to make out of a right fear of the Lord? Like a refusal to gossip? Or a refusal to slander government authorities, even when the candidate you supported wasn't elected? Or a refusal to wink at the wickedness you see in your own children because you'd rather be their best friend? Or a refusal to participate in a shady deal at work, even if it puts your job at risk? Refusals are hard, but knowing the story of others who have dealt with difficult situations helps, and that's why I find learning about these Old Testament women is so encouraging. Pua and Shifra were just regular working gals, minding their own business and doing their jobs as midwives, and along the way, they were learning a right fear of God. And then they got pulled into a frightful situation that tested their faith. But they had practiced the risky faith dance, and so they knew the dance steps. They knew how to trust God, and they hated evil. And so they could make a risky refusal to disobey a direct order from Pharaoh, the earthly king, and instead honor the King of Kings. Are you practicing the risky faith dance? Do you trust God? Do you hate evil? Well, let's go on to our next division and see what their responses were to their risky faith decision. We're going to look at three different responses in this passage. First, there was Pua and Shifra's response to Pharaoh's questions. Verse 18, then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." They lied. They lied to Pharaoh. I can tell you, as I read and I reread this passage, I kept hoping to find a loophole somewhere, some way that I could look at this and go, oh, it wasn't a lie. I really didn't want to have to come and talk to you about how these God-fearing, gutsy women turned around and sinned by lying. But they did. It says clearly in verse 17 that they chose to disobey Pharaoh and they let the boys live. If they let the boys live, that means they were present at the births, which means that their statement to Pharaoh about the Hebrew women just popping out those babies without any midwifery help, well, it was a lie. And at first I was so disappointed that they lied rather than boldly proclaiming their faith to Pharaoh. I kind of wanted to just put a line through verse 19. I wanted Pua and Shifra to be heroic in everything they did. But this is a true story. And these were real women. And real women are not perfect. We make some good choices and we make some poor choices. And the more I thought about Pua and Shifra's lie, the more real they've become to me. They were brave, and they stood up to Pharaoh in their actions, and that is something I can admire and I can be encouraged by. But when it came to responding to Pharaoh's inquisition, they caved. They forgot their dance steps, and they stumbled. But how incredibly human. It totally reminds me of Tamar, who used the wrong means, deception, but toward a good and godly end. Now let's look at the second response in this passage. Let's look at God's response to the midwives. From verse 20, so God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. God blessed Pua and Shifra. Lying was wrong, but our gracious and compassionate God didn't condemn them for lying. Rather, he blessed them because of their faith, their risky faith. He gave them families of their own, and he continued to increase the population of the Hebrews in Egypt. God doesn't turn his back on us when we make a mess. What about a mess that you have in your life? Maybe you've lied, like Pua and Shifra did, and the results of your lie have caused trust to disintegrate in your family. Maybe you compromised your sexual purity and feel like your life is forever soiled. Or maybe you wish that you had been more like Pua and Shifra, who risked everything to save the lives of babies, but instead you find yourself grieving over your abortion. Let me assure you that our loving and forgiving God has not turned his back on you. Let me read to you from Psalm 103. This passage was in our Digging Deeper section of our lesson. Starting at verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. God is compassionate, and he is faithful. He was faithful to Eve and to Sarah and to Hagar and to Leah and Rachel and to Rebekah and to Tamar and to Puah and to Shiphrah. And that very same faithful God is just waiting to forgive your sins and to cast them away. He loves you and he loves me, even when we make messes of our lives. God can bless my mess, but I must be willing to obey him and to follow him with all my heart. Let's look at one more response in this passage, Pharaoh's response to the failure of his plan B. From verse 22, then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Well, Puah and Shiphrah's bravery put an end to plan B, but it didn't stop Pharaoh. In fact, rather than giving up, Pharaoh stepped up the level of aggression. He ordered a plan C, C for citizens called up. Now Pharaoh ordered everyone to participate in the mass infanticide of all newborn Hebrew boys. He drafted every person in Egypt into a huge citizen killing squad. Not exactly the happily ever after ending to Puah and Shiphrah's story. They were faithful to God, and yet Pharaoh's persecution just got worse. Did they make the wrong choice? Was their risky faith in vain? No. It may have looked like evil won, but God was sovereign over Pharaoh, and God was still moving and working and bringing about his plan for the redemption of mankind, even though it might not have looked like it to the people of that day. And that leads me to our second truth. When I stand up for God's ways, I can leave the results in God's hands. Isn't that freeing? We have to remember that God is sovereign, that he is the one in charge. He calls us to obey him and to follow his lead, but we're not robots. God has given us free will to make choices, choices that honor him, choices that don't. And so while we do have the power to choose our responses to circumstances, God has not given us the power to control the outcomes of our actions. So where have you made a God-honoring response that didn't give the results that you expected? Maybe you've honored him in dating choices, in protecting your purity, in waiting for a Christ follower, and yet you find yourself still single. Or maybe you've honored him at work by being true to his values, even though colleagues around you were taking shortcuts, and find that you've been passed over for a promotion. Well, I told you a part of a story where I chose to respond to an inappropriate movie choice in my daughter's middle school. You want to know the rest of the story? Well, the teacher did show a different, more age-appropriate movie, which is the result I hoped for, but there's more. The teacher also announced to the whole class that she wasn't able to show the really fun movie that she had originally planned because one parent objected, and that she was only able to replace it with a really lame movie that everyone had already seen. And I don't know if she looked pointedly at my daughter or if my daughter just kind of looked guilty, but the kids in the class put two and two together, and for the rest of the school day, my daughter was subjected to verbal bullying. And not just from the kids in her class. Word spread around the whole school so that kids that weren't even in her class joined in harassing her for how she had ruined everything. My daughter probably experienced more of the ugliness of humanity in the school hallways than she would have by watching the movie. Pretty harsh outcomes to my God-honoring response. But so do those outcomes mean that I was wrong to intervene? No, I really don't think so. I still believe that I was responding to a holy nudge, and I am still trusting that God has or God will use my little risky faith response for good, even if it didn't appear to be very good for my daughter. And if you find yourself in a similar situation, finding that you're in a place where it's hard to see what good has or could come from your own God-honoring responses, then go back to the Bible and remind yourself of God's promises. One place you can start is to look at the memory verses that are at the end of each of our WBS lessons. You're going to find a lot of God's promises there. And read the Gospels. Soak in the message of God's great love for humanity. Meditate on the great sacrifice that God made to restore our relationship to Himself. And remember that our earthbound views of events is limited. I can only see just a little bitty bit of the big grand picture that God is painting. And I need to trust that God is good and His plan is good. Let's go on to our last division, and we're going to look at the next part of God's plan that was unfolding for the Israelites in Egypt. Our third division is risky faith involves releases. In this division, we leave the midwives behind and we meet another woman. Though she isn't named in this passage, we find out in other parts of Scripture that her name is Jochebed, and she's a mom. And we're going to give our mummy here a basket, because that's part of her story. And just pretend the nurse's cap's gone. Jochebed demonstrated her risky faith by being willing to release her son into an uncertain future twice. Let's start reading at Exodus 2, verse 1. Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. This is still during the time of Pharaoh's Plan C, where all the citizens were required by law to kill every Hebrew baby boy as soon as he was born. Jochebed knew the evil law, but she also knew God, and she knew His promises. And she, like all of the Jews, was waiting for the promised one, for the Messiah, that would crush the head of Satan. And when Jochebed looked at her son, she knew that he was special. I checked through several translations of verse 2 and found Jochebed's baby described as a beautiful child, a fine child, a goodly child, a special child, and my personal favorite, no ordinary child. Now, on the one hand, doesn't every mom of a newborn think that her child is amazing and special? But I wonder if Jochebed was so in tune with God, if she had practiced the risky faith dance so many times that she was able to sense the unique divine destiny of her baby boy. Well, Jochebed had courageous faith, and she put her life at risk by defying Pharaoh's edict, by protecting her baby instead of killing him. And at first, she hid him away. And that may not seem like a very risky action, but remember that every person in Egypt had been commanded to kill the male Hebrew newborns. I imagine Jochebed huddling in fear with her newborn, desperately trying to quiet his cries. But babies aren't exactly quiet little things, are they? And eventually he got stronger and he got louder, and she could no longer keep him quiet enough to be safe. Let's start reading at verse 3. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. I love this part. We see that Jochebed is faithful and resourceful and hopeful. I think that sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking that trusting God means that we just sit around and wait for God to fix our problems. Like praying, oh God, I wish I had a Christian friend. And then we sit in our house and we wait for God to drop a friend on our doorstep. Not that God couldn't do that, but more often God is waiting for us to start moving, to use the resources and the brains that he's given us to start going forward on some kind of action plan. And Jochebed did just that. She used her wits and she used her skills and she came up with a plan. She made a baby boat and she made sure that it was waterproof. I wonder what she told the neighbors when they smelled the tar coming out of her house. And then she staked out the river's edge and she found a good spot to launch him tucked among the reeds. And she recruited her older daughter, whose name was Miriam, to be the lookout. I mean, don't you see hopefulness written all over that plan? Jochebed must have been expecting God to rescue her special son. I mean, look at it this way. If she had expected her baby to be drowned or to be eaten by a crocodile, would she have posted her daughter as a lookout? I mean, can you really imagine a mother saying, oh, daughter dear, I can't bear to watch your baby brother get gobbled by the crocodile, so would you please watch him die and then go tell me how it happened? I mean, I don't think so. I think Jochebed was full of hope that God would come through with a rescue of her son. So much hope that she could release that basket into the Nile River and walk away, because she knew that she was releasing him into the protection of God. How willing are you to release your loved ones into God's care? How about releasing a child to go off to preschool or high school or an out-of-state college? How about releasing a son or a daughter or a spouse into military service? If you're a parent, your goal is to release your children bit by bit into this fallen world that we live in. It's not to keep them huddled at home forever, away from the dangers of this big bad world. God has a plan for your loved ones, and sometimes what he's calling you to do is to get out of the way and let him show himself as their protector, like Jochebed did. Let's read what happened when Jochebed released her precious son, starting in verse 5. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Then a sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Yes, go, she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. Jochebed trusted God, and so she released her son, expectantly waiting for God's plan to unfold. But do you think she ever imagined such an amazing rescue? Not only was her son saved, he was saved by a princess, and Jochebed got to continue to love and nurture him as his nurse, and she got paid for it. Despite the death sentence on her son's little baby head, Jochebed was blessed with years of nurturing him, of filling him not only physically with her mother's milk, but filling him spiritually with a foundation of faith in his heavenly father, a strong foundation that shaped him into the leader he would become. That was probably a sweet time for Jochebed, but it's not the end of her story. Let's read in verse 10. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. Jochebed had to release him again. How difficult that must have been. I bet that she had been hoping and hoping that Pharaoh's daughter would tire of the little boy and send him back to his Hebrew family. But God's plan would not be thwarted, not even by the love of a godly mother like Jochebed. God had plans for Moses that included his being educated and trained for leadership in Pharaoh's palace. And so Jochebed had to release her son for a second time into the protection of God and then watch as a pagan woman claimed him. It must have broken her mother's heart to walk away and leave him. Trusting God is not without heartbreak. God promises to love us and to never leave us, and it's a safe risk to abandon myself or my child or my loved ones into God's faithful arms. But that doesn't mean that our lives will be lived within the safe and cheerful boundaries that we try to construct. That brings me to our third truth. Trusting God may require scary releases, but He is faithful to walk with me in each little step. So where do I need to trust God enough to start initiating releases? Am I going to sign that permission slip and let my child go off on a missions trip? Am I going to release my own firm grip on my daily to-do list and allow God to have the authority to direct my days? Well, if you're like me and you find yourself wanting to hover close to the safety of the ground rather than soaring up into the wild blue yonder, then take heart. We can all learn to be gutsy and to have risky faith by learning from the model of Puah and Shifra and Jochebed. We know that it was their faith, it was their fear of the Lord that gave them the guts to overcome their human fears and to choose to honor God over Pharaoh. Do I have that kind of fear of the Lord? Have I practiced the risky faith dance to trust God and to hate evil? And how do I practice the risky faith dance steps? Well, first, you can practice by trusting God. And you don't have to make a moral stand in your community to practice trusting Him. You can start in little ways. You can trust Him by saying grace with your family in a restaurant. You can trust Him by finding a way to serve in your local church. You can trust Him by praying aloud at your Bible study table. For me, standing up here and talking to you has given me lots of practice in trusting God. This is my very first time ever for teaching the Bible. And I didn't just wake up this morning and say, gosh, I think I'd like to go teach WBS today. God has given me little opportunities across several years to practice trusting Him in ways that prepared me for today. Like little opportunities to say a few words in front of a group and opportunities to learn how to dig deeper into His Word. So grab onto the opportunities that God gives you. You just never know where it will lead. God also gave me encouraging friends to keep nudging me along in this process of preparing to teach today. And that's another thing we can learn from these women. You don't have to step out alone when you step out in faith. Puah and Shifra had each other, and Jochebed brought her daughter into the plan. And finally, you might find that you don't really have much hatred for evil in your life. If you're like me, staying where things are safe and cheerful, then evil might seem like it's something far, far away. And if you want to be a woman who stands up to evil, then I can think of two practical things that you can do. First, study the Bible. Find out more about what God has to say about evil, how God feels about evil. You could go and do a word search on sin or evil in the Bible and just see where it leads you. And second, think about situations in the world that make your heart ache for others. Maybe it's abused children, or maybe it's inequality in education. Just start with a place where your heart is tender and then find out more about what's going on in your community, in our community, to address that problem. See if you can find a place to enter in and come face to face with a mess, with some kind of evil in our world. Here at CPC, we have a service ministry that's called Love Works that provides you with opportunities to enter into the community and to serve where people are hurting. And there's going to be a Love Works open house in December where you can learn more about that. God may be calling you to a risky faith situation where you'll need to decide if you're going to participate in evil or refuse, or an opportunity for you to stand up for what is right. Or He may be calling you to release something or someone that you'd rather hold on to. And it's in these risky faith moments that God is inviting you to soar into the wild blue yonder with him. But you have to be willing to step out of your comfort zone, to make those gutsy faith choices, and then you get to watch firsthand while God's plan unfolds, just like Pua and Shifra and Jochebed. It might not be safe and cheerful, but God promises to be with you every step of the way. You know what? I don't want to miss out on the adventures that he has for me. Terry, can you show that last clip, please? That's the kind of pelican that I want to be. I want to be the one that's soaring high. Even a safe and cheerful woman like me can learn to soar if I practice risky faith, if I trust God, and I hate evil. Enjoy your prayer time. Thank you.